Clear reading of Matthew 22, verses 34 through 37, and Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind." Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I gave you today are deep upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates.
Jesus, which is the greatest of all the laws, all the commandments? cities had added an additional 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions for 613 in total. And their purpose was to build a fence around God's law in order to avoid breaking it. So they thought, if we don't break the fence, there's no way we're going to break the commandments. But what does So Jesus responds, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That is the grace of God. But what does that mean? What does that mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind? This is what we said. We say these things, but what does it mean? So where do we find the definition of loving God with everything we are? Do we find it in ourselves? Our families, our towns, cities, nations, cultures, generations? Or does God apply the answer through His Word? I think our love priorities are out of range. Our love priorities are our own minutes. So we have the culture, self-justification, and questioning. So the culture, our culture, has so infiltrated our thinking that it has distorted our ways of perceiving, receiving, and giving love. Much like the Sadducees, we base our understanding on the assumption that our definition of love is correct. Oftentimes, we justify a definition of love within the confines of ourselves. We rationalize and we think, but love is, and we think it's acceptable to God, and claim that God is okay with our conception. So would you allow your children or grandchildren the ability to interpret your commands? So in order to understand love better, I think we're going to look at Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. So that's what Jesus himself quotes. So that's what we're going to look at more closely. Give you a couple seconds. Turn your hand to God. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9 states, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, you shall talk with them. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and you lie down, when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So let's break this down. Okay. So verse 6, these words shall be on your heart. So they should dictate how you act and transform you. When something is in your heart, it's important, and it has transformative properties. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, you shall talk with them in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. We are instructed to educate our children in this. You really have to know something to be able to teach it, and your kids know you aren't getting 100% in something. So we are also instructed to love and dwell with God in all parts of our day. When we rise up, when we go about our day, and when we lie down. Verses 8 and 9. You shall bind them as a sign on your head, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So loving God should be ingrained into your mind, seen in your actions, and understood your surroundings, giving the idea of completeness. There's no partiality. So in essence, loving God should do four things: transform us, constantly open our minds, awaken sleeping, infuse and dictate our thinking and actions, and we should be teaching them to our children and grandchildren, giving the idea of utmost importance. But how is love for God usually displayed? So on the one right hand, we have Christian movies. Keep in mind, Christian movies can be encouraging and preferable, extremely preferable, to most movies that are present today. Keep that in mind as I do this. So Christian movies, they portray downtrodden people without Jesus. They're usually displayed as on drugs, tattered clothes, long hair, major illnesses, they're homeless, they're down on their luck. And then throughout the movie, they find Jesus, and they portray him with Jesus. They have everything, they've got everything. It's perfect, it's great, everything worked out. I'm going to explore them, and throw this. I'm sure some of you can understand that, I've seen that in the past. So we need to be careful to not manufacture, create Christianity through our image. So let's look at some examples from the New Testament. What does loving God look like in the New Testament? So we're going to look at two examples. So just two display the reality of what loving God looks like. So two examples we're going to use are Acts 5 and Acts 16. So Acts 5, in this example, displays what happened to the disciples not long after the church began. You just have to get there if you'd like. Acts 5. And it reads, "And after calling the apostles in, they welcomed them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So the disciples went on their way in the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." So what is happening here? The disciples, not long after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, are preaching. They're arrested by religious leaders, Sadducees, Pharisees, in Jerusalem. And then they are flogged and threatened, "Do not teach or preach in Jesus' name anymore." So what is their reaction? What is their reaction? They went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Worthy to suffer. Is that an oxymoron or what? It's like saying, "Why did I die?" Doesn't make any sense. Right? That's how we perceive it. Our next example, Acts 16. Like a flip over there. Quick. So in this chapter, Paul and Silas are in Philippi. They have exorcised a demon from a young slave girl who was used for profit. However, once the demon was forced to leave, her masters had lost their monetary value in her. So not only is she a slave in the physical sense, she's a slave in the spiritual sense. So Acts 16 states, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off, all of them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods, and they struck them with many blows. They threw them to prison, commanded the jailer to guard them securely, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So that extra bit. Not just prison, inner prison in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So what's happening here? Paul and Silas are on their second missionary journey. They've been arrested, beaten with rods multiple times, thrown into a prison, the inner prison, and heavily guarded, because they were used by God to free a girl from spiritual and physical bondage. So how did they react? How do they react? Later that night, they are singing and praying. Just like the disciples, Paul and Silas' love for God far exceeds their circumstances and surroundings. They know that they have already received an eternal inheritance from God through Christ, marked by the Holy Spirit. they have everything already. Their main focus is on loving obedience to God. So what is our takeaway? When we truly love God, denying ourselves, our surroundings and circumstances fade from their prominence. As we fix our eyes on Him, free us to better love them. I'll read again. When we truly love God, denying ourselves, that's big. Denying ourselves, our surroundings and circumstances fade from their prominence. As we fix our eyes on Him, free us to better love Him. So I'll leave you with two questions. First, is your love for God a part of your life or your entire life? And second is, would God say that you love Him? Let's pray. Father, you are good, holy, righteous, yet you're loving, merciful, and gracious. Lord, I pray that you would guard us. I pray that you would teach us to love you, that we would take your word and apply it. Father, your word tells us in James 1 that we are not to be hearers of your word, but doers. I pray that your word would transform us, to change us into the image of Jesus Christ, and that you would be our desire above all else. Jesus, I pray. So now we're going to sing a little